turn again to our reading in the book of Judges, part of chapter 10 and part of chapter 11. And the focus this morning will be on two areas, really: Israel's condition and the man Jephthah. If I want to be something in the world, I have to fit the necessary pattern for the job. Who ever heard of an accountant that couldn't add up, or a jockey that was afraid of horses? And I'm often amazed with young people in these days, the number of times you meet young people who want to be vets, or they want to be doctors, and they have school records that betray no academic ability whatsoever. There are types, however, who seem to be just right for a particular profession. The skills they have and the attitude they show, they seem to just fit. When they make their career decision, you think, yes, I could see that coming for a long way. But that is how man proceeds. Man proceeds by gauging the quality of those before him, recognizing ability. That's the world. But God's ways are not our ways. God is not limited to our skills. God is not limited to our abilities. Our weaknesses and our failings, and we all have them, are never so great as to annul God's purpose, as to annul God's power. We cannot cancel God's determination by our failings. And thankfully, we find in God's word examples of the most unlikely people being used of God in a wonderful and powerful way. And Jephthah is one of those. A person used of God, one of God's unlikelies, and he's used in a very powerful way. We could say God is not a God of stereotype. And in the Judges, the book of Judges, we have evidence. I want to look at Jephthah. Here was a person most unlikely to become a servant of the Lord, unlikely to be the deliverer of God's people. There are some serious sins and some very difficult times in his life. But there are also some wonderful God-given victories where God uses him and works through him. We need to understand the times in which he lived. I'm sure you've heard this phrase many times. The Judges is characterized by that phrase: everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. It was a day of individualism, in other words, a day when everyone thought that they could do as they wished and ignore God's word. Israel, from chapter 10 and verse 6, highlights a lesson that we all need to learn, and that is the stupidity of sin. We enjoy, as human beings, some aspects of sin. That's a horrifying thing to say from a pulpit, isn't it? But we do. We like our pet sins. We're very quick to identify sins we don't like, and those are usually found in others. But our own sins, we tend to excuse. We enjoy some aspects of sin, and we regret some aspects of sin. But we rarely identify sin as spiritual madness. You know, in the prodigal son, that's a story that most know. In that account, there is those sharply descriptive words, he came to himself. He was feeding pigs through his own recklessness, and he was feeding himself on the same diet that the pigs were being fed on, and he came to his senses. He came back to reality. It doesn't really matter how many qualifications you possess or how many you think you might acquire in the next few years. When you're separated from God by sin, you're in a state of spiritual madness. You're out of touch with reality. And only when we begin to see sin like that and we grasp the meaning of our reading this morning, the seriousness of Israel's apostasy, that we begin to benefit from what we have read. Judges chapter 10 and verse 6, where we began reading this morning, records again. Now, I don't have time to go through the preceding 9 and a bit chapters, but it is the 6th time that the Israelites have gone adrift, that the people of God have turned away from the truth and embraced error. It's the 6th time. We tend to think, oh, these are bad days, but they'll soon change. Well, read your Bibles. When Israel was sent into exile, they were in exile 70 years. But that pales into insignificance before the book of Judges. The book of Judges, which is a record of this constant departing from the living God, constantly going after other gods, constantly being judged for that, covered 400 years of history. And this is the 6th time that Israel has gone after other gods, embraced error, left God for lesser non-gods, if you like. They had experienced already the leadership of men like Gideon. They had seen kings, powerful kings like Abimelech, dealt with, seen him judged by God. Other judges God had raised up, but they still didn't learn their lesson, and they still repeated their folly. They still turned away from God. They had done it before many times when we come to our reading this morning. But though the sin was repetitive, the turning away and embracing idols, which is lies at the root of all sin, the sin was repetitive. It wasn't merely a repeat of a familiar fall. It was a deepening of the familiar fall. It was a deepening of their apostasy. They got worse each time they made this departure. Each time they turned away. Each time they were taught their lesson, they were judged, and then they were given mercy and raised up again and brought back into God's fold, the next time they were worse. And here in Judges chapter 10, they were very low indeed. Worse was to come. But look at verse 6. Verse 6 records that they worshipped almost any god on offer rather than the true God. There are 7 false religions mentioned there in verses 6 and 7. And they include those religions. Among those names are included some of the most evil and corrupt forms of religion ever indulged in by man. These religions are diametrically opposed to true religion. And the whole nation was involved. The words forsook the Lord and serve not him. Those are the vital words, the important words of this picture of Israel's condition. Forsook the Lord and served not him. What happens? Again, it's what happened before, when they did this before. In verse 7, God gives them over to their enemies. Two nations, one on the east, Ammon, one on the west, the Philistines. Samson and another judge will have dealings with the Philistines later. He's not yet appeared. Ammon first conquered the 2.5 tribes on the east side of Jordan. Reuben, Gad, and half Manasseh. Then they crossed the Jordan and invaded the territory of Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. It's all there, verse 9. Then, at last, only then, when there was no other alternative, when they were occupied, when they were in dire straits, we would say, they cried to God. When they had been brought to a desperate state, with their lands occupied and the enemy in like a flood, they cried in verse 10, "We've sinned." They confessed. They confessed their sin. They cried to God. But the staggering thing is God's reply. He says, in effect, to them, "You've other gods. You've got other confidences, others that you have been serving up prior to this point. Ask them. Go to them. You deserted me for them? Well, see what they can do for you. Call on them." You prepare to let your spiritual life suffer, your local church suffer, to further your career? Well, the day will come when the fruits of your career, however successful it might be, will do you no good at all. And your relationship with God will be everything or nothing. "You deserted me for them. Call upon them." There in verse 14. "Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation." There's a great difference between regret and repentance. There's a great difference between being sorry for the results of your mistakes, of your sin, of your rebellion, and repentance, true repentance. These people are in a very disturbed state because of what they've done, because of what they've lost, because of the present consequences of their behavior. Yes, they are crying, they are hurting, and they're hurting deeply. But it's not repentance. It's rather like a story I heard of a prison visitor saying to an inmate. It was a Christian prison visitor, and obviously his words had far deeper meaning than the prisoner understood. And the visitor said, "I hope you have repented of what you did, so you won't make the same mistakes again. You won't do the same things again." And the prisoner said, "No, sir. Next time I'll wear gloves." That's regret. Regret over consequences. Regret over your foolishness that brought the consequences to pass, but it's not repentance, because there's no turning in it. There's no change in it. Paul puts it like this in the New Testament, in the letter to the Corinthian church, the second letter to the Corinthian church. We haven't got time this morning to say all the things that were wrong with the Corinthian church and what he had to deal with in that church, but it was a mess. Rather like most churches today, it was a mess. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 9, Paul writes, "Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Paul is writing because these Corinthian Christians had been disturbed by the first letter that he wrote over their failures and their weaknesses and their poor church life. And he rejoiced in this second letter because they had been brought to repentance. He says at the beginning of that little paragraph there, he did not rejoice because they had been made sorrowful. It wasn't because his letter had upset them. It wasn't because there was regret. He makes the difference between that kind of sorrow, the sorrow that Paul could produce, and God's sorrow that is from him, that produces change unto salvation. The world's sorrow. And we all feel sorry for things we've done, don't we? The world's sorrow, regret, produces death. Regret is emotional, but may go no deeper than that. It might make you feel miserable. We find that example of Judas in Matthew 27 and verse 3. When Judas, which had betrayed him, that is Jesus, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See thou to that." And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Now there was sorrow, and it produced death. That's not godly sorrow. He regretted his actions, but he didn't repent, because if he repented, he would turn and live for the Lord. No matter how big his betrayal had previously been, he would have turned and lived for the Lord. And so we learn from these examples that severe feeling, depth of hurt and emotion, it's not evidence of repentance. Bucket full of tears is not evidence of repentance. Turning is evidence of repentance. The Lord didn't respond initially to Israel's sorrow. And because he didn't respond, they were brought to a deeper sense of their sin. We read on in verse 15, "The children of Israel said unto the Lord, We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel." That was not cast back in their teeth. That was not rejected. This was repentance. This was an about turn. This wasn't just sorrow and hurt and tears and misery. This was change. So they put away the strange gods and served the Lord. And his, that is God's, soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. I wonder how many times, well, I'm sure all the Christians here this morning have had the Old Testament God thrown in their face and compared to the New Testament God as if they are two completely different gods. The Old Testament God, he had a sword out, he destroyed nations, he burnt children, dashed them against the walls, he did all sorts of terrible things. Well, if you can't see in this passage the God of love and mercy in the Old Testament, then you're blind. Because here was a repeated sin. Here was a determined disobedience, a people who knew better, undergoing deserved discipline. But God has no pleasure in correcting them. He was grieved with their misery. This is a God of love and mercy and of grace. They didn't deserve this correction. They didn't deserve God dealing with them in this way. Abandonment of them completely was far more fitting. But no. God chastened them because he loved them and brought them back to himself. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. He gave them the courage to oppose the enemy, and they gather together at Mizpah, we're told in verse 17. And then the one who was to lead them, the one that God would empower, he would be revealed. They're looking for a leader in verse 18. And the people and the princes of Gilead said one to another, what man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Now they've turned back to the Lord. But now they're looking for whom God will use. They look for a leader. And he was going to come from the most unusual quarter. He was going to come from the most unusual place, but he was God's man for the hour. He wasn't the one with the impeccable pedigree, but he was the one whom the Lord was using to bring about his purpose. Now they ask the question, who will lead, in verse 18. You see, it's not enough to be united. Unity is very important. But it's not enough to be united. God doesn't work through a cooperative. God doesn't work through a committee. I think Spurgeon made that comment that a camel is a racehorse designed by a committee. God works through leadership. And he works through the leadership of men. And he works through the leadership of men that he has prepared and called. Jephthah was one of God's unlikelies. You see, there isn't a type. There isn't one type of person that the Lord uses. Search the scriptures. Identify all the great names of Israel's history, all the great names of biblical history. Moses was a poor speaker. Amos was a farmer. Paul was a blasphemer and injurious. Matthew was a taxman and a quisling, a betrayer of his own people. And the list goes on and on. Not many mighty in themselves, as the scripture depicts. You know, there are itinerant pastors in places like Pakistan who can't even read or write, and yet the Lord uses them. Now Jephthah was a man with a reject label on him. He was not wanted. He was not wanted even in the one place where we expect to find acceptance, even if the everyone else rejects us. We expect to find acceptance at home, in your home. We're told of his background here in chapter 11 now. His mother was a harlot. 11 verse 1. His mother was a woman who went from one man to another. His mother was a woman who had no respect for God's way, for herself, or for anyone else. Jephthah was the son of this unnamed woman and the son of Gilead. Gilead gave him some kind of recognition, but he suffered for the sin of his parents. Sin does not only affect the perpetrator, it affects those related, and especially the sinner's descendants. He suffered for the sin of his parents. When the other sons of Gilead, the legitimate sons of Gilead that he had from his wife, when they grew up, they pushed him out, not wanting him, not wanting him to share in their father's inheritance, denying him any part. He was an outcast. No mother, no father, no family, no home, no status, alone. He had nothing that was so vitally important in the society in which he lived, alone, except for the grace of God. Here was a man without anything that was important, with a seemingly nothing future. But God is not bound by human practice. God is not bound by human prejudice. And he's not restricted in his actions by a person's social background or family pedigree or factors which might be very important to man in this life. God is sovereign in action. He is the sovereign of action. And for the Christian, knowing that brings freedom. We're not prisoners of our past. The Lord brings a future into the lives of his people, which overrides the most desperate past. God can use the reject, and often does, and makes the ugly beautiful. I'm not saying that everyone called of God is a Jephthah, but neither is he excluded. There's another man in the book whose life has parallels to Jephthah. He's better known than Jephthah. And that's David. If you look at his life and you look at his background, he was quite a lonely figure too. Not as severe as Jephthah's rejection. But you go back to the early record of David in the scriptures when Samuel came to his father Jesse's house to seek the next king of Israel. All the sons were presented to Samuel. It's in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 5. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 5. He said peaceably, this is Samuel, I am come to sack peaceably, means he had come with peace in his heart because he was a formidable figure in Israel. I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. He's about God's business of choosing the next king. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliah and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And of course he wasn't. And he goes through the whole family, looking at those that were present, but David was not present. We read in verse 10, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel, and Samuel said unto Jesse, The Lord hath not chosen these. And he says in verse 11, Are here all thy children? Is there anyone else? Have I missed something? And the father said, There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. Well, if you know any biblical history at all, David is the chosen. He is the anointed of God. He is the one that will be the next king. But we're not focusing on his future. We're focusing on the present at that time, at the time of choosing. David wasn't even remembered. He wasn't even missed out. He wasn't even missed at the time of this very important gathering. He was out with the sheep. David wasn't included in the family. And yet later, when he wrote so much of the Old Testament praise in the Psalms, yet David discovered something precious, and he sung its praise in Psalm 27 and verse 10. He says, When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Now, most of us, thankfully, will not be forsaken of our parents. But it is something to be thankful for, that no matter where we've come from, no matter what our background is, what pit we have been dug from, what our particular family history is, God can use us for his glory. And God can use us in his service. We're not held back by our past. Jephthah was rejected from home. He had a life among the worthless. Vain persons are the description of his companions. Vain simply means empty. Here, empty of worth, empty of character. Tob was a border country, a place where Israel was constantly under attack or threat. And Jephthah, like David, became a leader of a band of refugees from the society of Israel. For David, it was Adullam's Cave. For Jephthah, it's Tob. Jephthah was a kind of Hebrew Robin Hood, mercenary, if you like, who fought the enemies of Israel for a price. He was an outcast, and he was an outlaw. But this unpromising, unsought situation was important because it did things in his life. It did three things in particular in his life. It taught him how to fight, and the Lord used that for his glory. It taught him leadership, and he was called to exercise that. And thirdly, of course, he came to know God. Now, we all waste people, I mean. God never wastes. He takes even our experience of sin, even our past rebellion, even our disobedience, and all the years we may have before we come to know him spent wrongly, and he overrules, he uses them to further his purposes of good towards his children. I'm not unusual in the fact that I had a life before I became a Christian. I became a Christian in midlife, in my late 30s. And we sometimes look back on our unconverted days as one huge rubbish tip of experience, ashamed of some of the things we did and partook of. It's better buried, it's better forgotten, with nothing in it of use. But we need to remember, as the Lord's people, that the God who was sovereign in your saving is sovereign in your life before that saving took place too. Jephthah was prepared in Tob to serve the Lord. Jephthah was prepared in his family rejection to serve the Lord, just like David was ready for his meetings with Goliath and ready for those great battles that he had to fight on in the Lord's cause by his care of sheep, by his meeting with the lion and the bear. Those encounters prepared him for later life. So Jephthah learned leadership. It's no easy task to take weak things, to take reject things, things that the world considers worthless or vain, empty of worth, and make an effective force out of them. That's what pastors are called to do. To take the weak and the ineffectual and the unskilled and make them mighty in God's service. And then finally, he came to know God. Not perfectly. Is anyone here this morning bold enough to say, I know God perfectly? My preaching is without any error. He came to know God, though. He had many misunderstandings. But he was living in a time when everyone did that which they thought was right. It's not surprising that he made mistakes. But you know the unusual thing about the book of Judges? It's a big book. As I said, it covers 400 years. It covers a whole series of very famous names. When we think of names like Gideon, we think of names like Samson. But Jephthah, in the book of Judges, uses the name of God more than any other person in the whole book. He knew Jehovah. He knew the God of Israel. And despite who he was, despite his errors and his faults and his background, he was committed to God. He knew him. He knew it was the Lord that gave victory. Look there in verse 9. Coming back to chapter 11, Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head. Not if I come home and through my brilliant leadership and through my talents I succeed, what will you give me? He says, if I come home and do this which you have requested, and the Lord blesses those efforts, what will be the consequence? It's revealing of his thought processes. It's revealing of his heart. He knew it was the Lord that gave victory, and without the Lord there would be no victory. And he spoke with the Lord and knew that he was before the Lord. He knew whom he was before. Look at verse 11. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Here was a man in communion with God. Here was a man who depended upon God for the result, despite all that we know about that sad background. And we can learn that a poor start in life, a bad childhood, an unpromising career doesn't mean you're not qualified for the work of God. It's an encouragement. What we read about Israel. God did not let them go because they were his people. No matter how low they had sunk, he treated them with a heavy hand, yes, but he didn't let them go. It's encouraging that God made something out of Jephthah, considering the raw material that we start with. Now this God is the God of yesterday, today, tomorrow, and forever. unlikely place to look and to read for an encouragement for our own day. But it is the book of Judges is a book that fits our day so much better than so many others that are constantly looked at to keep us feeling warm rather than facing the reality of our desperate state and our need again to repent and to turn and to rely and to commune with the only one, after all, who does hold our future, the God himself. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, we do pray that we would learn from thy word. We do pray that we would learn from thy old covenant people. They are given unto us for ensamples, unto us who live in these end times. Lord, we do thank thee for the knowledge that our past does not cancel out our sure and certain hope of a good future. So, Lord, we pray that would bless us, encourage us in these days, and raise up men to lead thy people, and to lead thy people with thine approval and in communion with thee. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.